If you do not have your Bible, it should be on the screen behind me. We good with that? Good. All righty, we're going to start with Ruth 1, and we're going to start with verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For you, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death separates me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. May God bless the reading of his word. So as we're continuing through Ruth, we remember that Naomi has been really just trying to get these women to go away. And Orpah's like, okay. And Ruth is like, no. And that's what we're going to look at today. For the first time, we're going to see what Ruth herself has to say. So starting with verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Now we find Naomi and Ruth alone on the road. Naomi has not yet given up on continuing the trip alone to Bethlehem. So she begins this discourse by using Orpah as a way to convince Ruth to turn from her present course and to return to Moab. One can imagine seeing Orpah on the road in the distance as she says this to Ruth, especially since she says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back." It is also interesting for Naomi to point out that Orpah has returned back to her people and to her gods. To her people makes sense. Orpah, along with Ruth, was a Moabite. To return to Moab was to return to her ethnic people group, again, with the hopes of having a happier life among her own people. It is in Moab, among her own people, she is more likely to find security by finding a new husband. But what is more interesting is to consider that Naomi recognizes Orpah returned to her gods. It is true that Moab was a land with many gods, so it should be noted that their patron god, so to speak, was Chemosh. In that time period, the view was that the different gods were tied to the land itself. So to be a true Moabite was to worship the gods of Moab, especially Chemosh. So as we consider that, in some ways, it makes sense for Naomi to recognize Orpah as returning to her people and to her gods. But what's interesting is that Naomi does not seem to imply that the gods do not exist. Now, some may wonder about this. But again, we need to consider the reality of the time period. This is in the time of the judges. Would it be so impossible for Naomi to be a wayward follower of Yahweh? If Naomi represents either the average or even the best of the people of Israel at the time, then it's not so surprising that God sent a famine to them in the first place, is it? It's with all of this food for thought that we come to the final part of the verse where we find Naomi urging Ruth to return. To return has been a major motif ever since Naomi first began this discussion in verse 6. Now she is able to drive the point home by basically pointing down the road at Orpah. She is making the wiser decision, that is Orpah. Go with her, Ruth. Go. Go back to your people and return to your gods. Now, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." At this point in the story, Ruth speaks for the first time. What we hear from Ruth is considered to be one of the greatest vows within the Bible, and a representation of great love and faith on the part of Ruth. Scholars also note that it is perhaps one of the most aesthetically pleasing speeches in the Old Testament. As we see, Ruth begins by giving her own imperative plea to Naomi. Naomi has just spent a great deal of time urging Orpah and Ruth to return to Moab. All of the points made by Naomi hit Orpah hard enough to have her return. Ruth, however, has shown perseverance, and it comes here when she says, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." This is opposed to what Naomi has been saying all along. Scholars note that Ruth had been set in her decision to follow after Naomi and will do so despite Naomi's urging and the decision of her sister-in-law. Naomi has had her time to try and convince, and now Ruth shows Naomi to stop urging her because it's not even going to work. She then informs Naomi that wherever you will go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Logically, we can see the correlation with the first statement. To go, to move, corresponds with lodging or staying. The ESV does accurately translate the second part with the word lodge, which in Hebrew often means simply one night stay, though it can sometimes be used to imply a longer stay. The second is more likely the case. Where Naomi settles, Ruth will settle. The reason why the Hebrew word is for lodge is used as poetic symmetry with the word in the original language. This is also the first step against Naomi. As we recall, Naomi has repeatedly told Ruth, as well as Orpah, to return to Moab. Ruth argues back that she will not go to Moab, but will go wherever Naomi goes and live wherever Naomi lives. From there, Ruth tells Naomi that her people will be her people. Being from Moab, this implies a complete disconnection with her own people, accepting that she will join the tribes of Israel. By forsaking her own people for the sake of Naomi, reminds us that Ruth is leaving behind her own family, her own people, to join with this bitter widow, Naomi. Ruth, however, goes a step further by not only denouncing her ethnic heritage, but also by rejecting her own religion. No longer will she worship Chemosh, the patron god of Moab, nor will she worship the other gods of Moab. Instead, Naomi's god, Yahweh, will be her god. Like with the previous statement when Ruth informed Naomi that she would not go back to Moab, but go and stay with Naomi, these statements about Naomi's people being her people and Naomi's god being her god reflects back onto what Naomi has said as well. As we remember, this section started with Naomi pointing to Orpah, reminding Ruth that Orpah is returning to her people and to her gods. Now Ruth is saying that she will not do what Orpah has done, but instead she will take a different identity with Naomi, staying with Naomi's people and Naomi's gods. Verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so also if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth goes further than Naomi did in these closing words. She informs Naomi that this promise to be with her and to stay with her is not one which will be abandoned once Naomi dies. Simply put, Ruth could have ended with her previous words and then, as soon as Naomi passed, returned to Moab. It would not be a very long wait for Ruth since Naomi is continuing to advance in age. Instead of doing that, however, the promise continues when Ruth tells Naomi that she will die and be buried where Naomi dies and is buried. This is significant because it informs Naomi that she is in this for the long haul. She will settle and remain in the land. The connection between them will not be broken even by death. By being buried where Naomi is buried, it also implies that she is willing to give up being buried in her own ancestral burial plot, thereby recognizing a view that even after death, they would still technically remain together. It's at this time Ruth finalizes her promise with an oath, invoking the name of Yahweh. By invoking the name of Yahweh, she recognizes that God is the witness to all that she has promised to do. There is an implication that by invoking the name of Yahweh, she recognizes him as her own God. It also will strike a deeper chord with Naomi, who has seen the hand of Yahweh against her. So regardless of what happens in the future, Ruth recognizes Yahweh as her God. Likewise, the oath itself is similar to those found in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It's a self-imprecatory oath in which the deity who is the witness will do so to me and more also. Some scholars note that the first half of the oath, the so to me, represents disasters which would befall the person for breaking the oath. Scholars note that such things as death, plague, fire, famine, swords, etc., all included in this. Likewise, the added "and more so" likely represents whatever added judgments Yahweh may include for breaking an oath, not only to Naomi, but also now to him. She ends the oath with a strong emotional statement that these judgments should occur if anything but death separates Naomi and Ruth. Some may see this as an escape clause from the earlier promise, but the focus there was a lifelong commitment to Naomi by Ruth. Ruth will remain obedient to her promises, including dying in the land Naomi dies and being buried with Naomi, and she recognizes that the only separation that they will have in this life is death. Verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. It is at this point in the story Naomi recognizes Ruth's intent is greater than her own. By seeing that Ruth is determined to go with her, it emphasizes that Ruth steeled herself against Naomi. Naomi's psychological and emotional arguments will not deter Ruth from her intentions to follow Naomi to Bethlehem and to remain with her. Thus, Ruth makes her devotion so well known that Naomi has no further response to her daughter-in-law. Now, all of this leads us to the main point. What is the main point of these verses? Well, the main point of these verses are to show us the intentions of Ruth. She is not going to leave her mother-in-law and informs us and Naomi of this with her very powerful speech. Her words are rightly considered by some of the most by some scholars as the most moving and beautiful language within the Old Testament. It is with this decree she remains with Naomi, and Naomi, confronted with such passion, is left speechless, consenting to Ruth, joining her onto the journey to Bethlehem. Now let's lead us to the application points. The first is the power of words. There's a saying, "The pen is mightier than the sword." Obviously, the assumption of this statement is that those swords may make armies. What moves those armies are the power of words from their leaders. This is true not only of military, but true of political, sociological, really any setting in which language is used. Words are powerful. They're able to inspire people to action. They can make people turn corners in their lives, whereas once they were unable to do so. They can cause people to rise up against injustice. They can instill in people desires for better lives, a better world. Words can be used to build up so many aspects of our society, can make the foolish wise, and can change history for the better. Words are powerful. They're able to inspire people to darkness. They can make people turn corners in their lives, whereas once they thought they'd never sink so deep. They can cause people to remain complacent with injustice. They can instill in people belief that their lives can never be better and that the world can never change. Words can be used to tear down so many aspects of our society. They can make the wise look foolish. They can change history for the worse. Words. Words are powerful. It should not surprise us when we read within the scriptures the importance of language. From the time God speaks the world into existence to the end when he makes his final judgments on the world. Language, words, they are important for us. How we use our language, how we use our words should be greatly considered by us as we live our lives. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 4:29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And later in 5:4 he says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." We see right away that there is a right way and a wrong way we are to speak to one another. We are to show each other grace by the way we talk to one another, building each other up in the faith. Conversely, there is a wrong way to speak to one another that would not seek to build up in faith, but to destroy. Again, words are powerful. Consider what Paul also says concerning the gospel itself in Romans 10:14-15. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." You know, there is a famous fake quote from St. Francis of Assisi. Now, you may have heard it once, the one which says, "Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words." I say that this is a fake quote because there's no record of St. Francis ever uttering or writing these words. It may have been a Franciscan monk, but, you know. But the truth is, there is something which is untrue about this statement. The reality is, the gospel must be preached in order for salvation to come. Unless the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, how can any be converted? The gospel itself is communicated to us through words, through proclamation, and it is through the word, through Christ, through the Spirit, that the power of the gospel has its authority to transform. Words are powerful. Today we have read some of the most powerful words to be said and written within the Old Testament. They are beautiful. They're moving. They make us think about our own relationships with friends and family, spouses and children. They make us think, wow, there's dedication. There's love here. It's with this that I encourage each of us to consider our words. Consider how we use our language when we communicate with one another. Let's refrain from aggressive speech. Turn from passive-aggressive statements. Instead, let's each learn to build each other up in grace, to show love to one another through the power of words. This is important for us to do for each other. It is especially important when I consider my own relationships with people. It reminds me how powerful words are when I think about my failures as a husband or as a parent. When I am quick to anger and say something which is hurtful. Things that are said which can stick to people that I love for an extended period of time. Yes, even I have those moments, just so you're aware. But how great it is to be able to control the tongue. How much more we could serve God if we could use our words to inspire rather than to destroy, to encourage rather than discourage, to build up rather than tear down. Again, this is the encouragement today. Build each other up in the faith. Let our words be powerful to bring glory to God, encouraging one another further into the faith given to us by our Father in heaven. Let's learn from Ruth in these words to see that words can change circumstances. Words can silence those who may be speaking too loudly and incorrectly. But words can also heal. Words. Words are powerful. It's with this that we come to our second application point, and that's change. As we consider the last point, we saw how words are able to transform and to change. How God actually uses our ability to communicate through words to bring glory to himself by allowing us to preach the gospel. From today's text, we see that inspiration from Ruth's speech. But there's something else we see from Ruth as well. And that is the change in her life. The direction she could go versus the direction she decided to proceed in. Some wonder about Ruth and her series of statements. They wonder whether Ruth is really a Yahwist at this time. Is Ruth converted when she says all this about following Naomi, belonging to Naomi's people and following Naomi's God? There are some who would say that Ruth is converted. But the truth is, the term converted has such a different nuance for us these days. Generally, when we think of someone being converted, we understand it to mean that they have been changed in their hearts, or they've decided to follow something. They once had an impersonal relationship with God, and now they have a personal relationship with God. If this is all we mean when we say converted, then it is possible that Ruth is converted in this way. But the truth is, she is converted in much more than this way, too. Her conversion is not simply to only worshiping God, but a complete transformation of who she is as a person. This is reflected greatly on her promises to Naomi. First, we notice a change in direction. It would be altogether better for her in this moment to return home to her people in Moab. Notice, she does not do this. She chooses a different course to pursue. She will follow Naomi wherever she goes and stay with Naomi wherever she stays. Second, we notice a change in corporate identity. She will no longer be identified as one of the people of Moab. She will instead be identified as a member of Bethlehem, further, the tribe of Judah, one of the tribes of Israel. Third, we notice a change in religious identity. She will no longer follow the gods of Moab, especially the god Chemosh. Instead, she will follow the god of Naomi, who is Yahweh, the god of the tribes of Israel. When we consider all of the changes which Ruth is willing to make, it makes sense to call her action a kind of conversion. But consider her conversion compared to our own conversion. All too often, conversion has become something less than it deserves to be. We have individuals who say a prayer and are supposedly converted, or those who raise their hand and they're converted. All too often, such individuals are not truly converted. When we look at their lives, there is no indication of a change. Instead, our conversions tend to be focused more on emotional appeal rather than an act of God in our lives. Instead of being transformed into something, all too often those who either claim to have been converted or those who claimed to be converted live lives very similar to how they did before their conversion experience took place. So when I look at Ruth, I'm not sure if I would call her conversion one of those kinds of conversions. I would not call her conversion a conversion without evidence. But if we're talking about a conversion which truly transforms the individual, a conversion which changes the individual, it is clear to see that she has had some kind of conversion through her dedication to her mother-in-law and also to Yahweh. As we consider all of this, I would say that her conversion looks like a true conversion. Think about it from the standpoint of this side of Christ, on this side of the cross. We are called by Christ to repent of our sins and to place our faith in Him. Repentance is a change of direction in our lives. This is just like Ruth. She had a direction change when she followed Naomi. The same can be said of us and with our own people. Before conversion, before this change within us, we live in a world with those who are altogether like us. We live in a world with people who are dead in their sin. After conversion, however, we enter into new relationships with those who we go to church with. They become our brothers and sisters of the faith, and those connections can be just as deep, and usually are just as deep, as with our biological families. Finally, there's God. The God of our lives can be many different things, though most of them just stem from ourselves. We like to make our gods in our own image. A God who would be just like us, only bigger and better. One who would look after us and all too often become a God who is completely and totally impotent. Yet once we are converted, we recognize that there is a God and Lord of all, and He is often very different than the God we could imagine. Instead, He is bigger and better than anything we could have imagined. A God completely holy, just, loving, merciful, and full of grace. A God who is both infinite, but also personal and imminent in our lives. While we cannot know all the details of what is happening within Ruth and in her heart, we can be sure that all of the changes which occur with her are similar to the changes which occur with us in our conversion. That is the driving point of this application. When we come to God, we are to repent of our sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ to redeem us of our sins. We experience a change which encompasses not part of our lives, but all of our lives. The truth is, too often we consider Jesus an accessory to our lives. Yet Jesus is not a mere accessory. It is not as though He is a bag or a purse. He is the Lord, the King of all creation. He must be more to us than merely someone we go to in time of need, or someone we once prayed a prayer to or even about. Instead, He must be the Lord of all of us, from our finances to our marriages to every single step we take in life. Being a follower of Jesus changes us. Ruth is willing to change everything for Naomi. How much are you willing to change for Christ? How much of your life are you willing to give to Him? The simple answer from every single one of us needs to be the exact same response of Ruth to Naomi and more. That is the encouragement I hope everyone gets from this great, wonderful, and beautiful speech by Ruth. That we would be encouraged to do the same that Ruth does for Naomi, except that we must be willing to do it for Christ. If you are a Christian today, if you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, then don't give Him anything less than all of you. He is worthy of us. He is worthy of all that we are. This change which comes over us can only come by Him and for Him. So be encouraged to do that. Be changed to live for Christ in all things. And this leads us to the gospel. In all of this, we're able to see the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it be within the power of the word spoken or with the great change that comes from conversion. The gospel is here, even here within the Old Testament, just waiting to be told, waiting to be proclaimed. This gospel begins with our origins. All things were created by God, by the power of God's word. Of all things, humanity was created in his image. Because God is a God of reason, of love, he can know, he can be known, has personhood. He shows hesed, so we can as well. This is the foundation for human dignity, that we are created in the image of God, and it is this we understand the sanctity of all human life. It is with this we come to the problem with humanity. Like God, we are able to choose. With our freedom, we could either follow God into life or sin into death. Humanity chose to sin, and therefore chose death, and we have continued to make that choice ever since. Because of our sin, we have broken relationships with God, ourselves, each other, and the world. We also accrue a greater moral guilt before our God, not a feeling of guilt or dread, but true guilt, which is deserving of judgment. In this, we could be lost in the darkness forever. Yet God did something grand in our darkness by sending us a great light and speaking to us a great word. This light and this word is his Son, Jesus Christ. He lived, he died, and he rose again in space, time, history, and flesh. It is by Christ's blood we are cleansed from our sin. We can now have victory over sin by the power of his Spirit within us. All of this is because of what Christ has done on the cross. All that is required of us then is obedience in two things. The first is repentance. We are to turn away from our sins. We are to turn and live in accordance with the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God to us. We are to live according to the Scriptures in light of what Christ has done on our behalf, not living any way we desire, but a way which is right before our God. Second, we must place our faith in Jesus. While it is true that we live righteously, or that we should live righteously, we recognize that our own righteousness will never be enough to attain the glory of God. Instead, we must cling to another's righteousness, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness which makes us right with God, allowing our relationships to be healed and our debt of sin to be paid in full. For those who are disobedient in these things, there is only judgment. If there is no atonement for one's sins, then they will face the judgment of God for their sins. Our sins are greater than all the righteousness we could ever attain. And it is because of this we could never attain our own righteousness, our own justice from God, only judgment. For those who are obedient, however, there's peace with God. Our relationships begin to be restored. Our lives are transformed. We become inheritors of an eternal kingdom. We will be raised in glory of Christ, in which we will remain forever. My hope for all of us is that we would remember the power of our words to one another, but also remember the power of the word of Jesus Christ on us when we are brought to him in conversion. It is when we consider the greatness of our God, of what he has done for us through the gospel, and our ability to communicate this gospel to others and each other, we should give great shouts of joy and acclamation. He is worthy of all of our praise and of all of our lives. So let's leave here today giving our lives fully to our God and King. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. You have given us a great light in our darkness. And though the darkness was so penetrating that it touched all of our being, your light chases away that shadow. Your light chases away the darkness. And we know that the darkness cannot ever overcome this light of Jesus Christ. So as we leave here today, Lord, be with us. Encourage us. Keep us on the road of faith. Let us know that you are here, and that we can continue to walk towards you in the great faith that you have given to us. We thank you. Amen.